The Word of God says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And you might take as a corollary, the opposite is also true. A nation that rejects the Word of God and rejects God himself brings curses upon themselves. This past Wednesday down in Annapolis, a tide of evil reached a new level with the bill SB 1028 passed by the House of Delegates, 95 to 27. A whole bunch of delegates abstained in that case. Now sits on the governor's desk, which if he does nothing, some indicated that's what he's planning to do, nothing, that will become quote-unquote law. This bill would make it illegal for a counselor to help a child who has unwanted, and let me repeat that, a child who has unwanted same-sex attractions to receive counseling to help them get free from those unwanted attractions. It specifies that counselors must counsel minors to embrace sodomy, is essentially what the bill is saying. But they're not allowed, and I'm quoting the bill here, they're not allowed in any way to eliminate or reduce sexual or romantic attractions or feelings toward an individual of the same gender. The counselor is prohibited from doing so. This is censorship in its most basic form and violation of the rights, the religious freedom of the citizens of Maryland. So this bill forbids Maryland counselors from providing Christian counseling to minors struggling with their identity, even if it's a Christian counseling service. And there's no religious exemptions in the bill, so no Christian counselors are let off the hook in any way, shape, or form. In other words, the Maryland legislature wants to shut down religious freedom and force counselors to act against their conscience and against what the Word of God clearly instructs them. They want counselors, therefore, to come from a pagan, an anti-Christian, and a pro-sodomite worldview, which those who dissent from that will be punished if the governor does not veto this bill. So counselors who stray from the state-approved verbiage will lose their licenses, and they will be charged fines that are at this point unidentified, which are likely to be very large, knowing the kind of tyranny from Annapolis. So under SB 1028, even if a child wants to receive counseling to help them, what some people call conversion talk therapy, he will not be able to find a counselor in Maryland able to provide it. This bill would make it illegal by removing the choices from the parents as well as from the patients, and then gagging the counselors as well. So I'd encourage you, and there's information on the table about how you can contact the governor and sort of some ideas that you might share with him why it would be good to veto SB 1028. What this illustrates, though, is a bigger principle, I think, that the battle that rages in our land demands constant vigilance on the part of the followers of Jesus Christ, as disciples of Jesus Christ. What happens too often, and we've seen this happen repeatedly, is that when our side loses a battle, we just fold up our tents and go home and give up the fight altogether. We are defeated in one battle, and that usually results in our side quitting the battlefield altogether. We find that the Word of God instructs us otherwise. If you have your Bible, turn to Joshua chapter 8, where we see Joshua illustrates what we ought to do when we are defeated in battle. Because as we studied 2 weeks ago, Joshua and the army of Israel was defeated in battle, the battle for Ai. And recall that that second battle that they faced in the Promised Land, Ai was a much smaller city, and Israel was, however, defeated before their enemies. And we discover the reason for that was because of the sin in the camp, the sin of Achan. And we see in chapter 7 that Joshua dealt with the sin in the camp, purged themselves from that sin, and now Israel, in right relationship with the Lord, was ready to step back into battle. Look at verse 1 of Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee an ambush for the city behind it. So the message to Joshua and to the whole of Israel is very clear. Don't lay in the dust of defeat. Get back on the horse that you just fell off of. When your sin put you down in the dust, don't stay in the dust. What God commands is to get up and get back into the battle. And so as a Christian in our life, we must not let a defeat stop us from serving our Lord, stop us from the battle that he's called us to. And whether that defeat is in a public issue of the day that we're talking about, or whether it's in our own walk with the Lord, we must not let a defeat keep us down in the dust. I think what often happens is when we're defeated, a message comes to our mind of discouragement, telling us, you've blown it, and there's no hope for you to recover. Why even try? There's a false sense that God has abandoned us when we are defeated. But that's not the case. He will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. Years ago, a bishop of Jerusalem, this is when Jerusalem was in the hands of Christians, and Bishop Gobad was a missionary, and he was on a long journey, and he became greatly discouraged at one point in that journey, and he felt that God had forsaken him. And so to rest, he went off into a cave, and there he spent a long time in prayer, pouring out his heart before the Lord, expressing to the Lord that he felt forsaken by God. It was a very dark cave, and after being in the cave for some time, his eyes adjusted to the darkness. And when they became accustomed to the darkness, he was startled to realize that there was an animal there in the cave with him, and actually more than one animal. It was a mother hyena and her cubs. Those who know anything about hyenas say that they are one of the most ferocious and awful creatures to encounter, particularly when it's a mother protecting her cubs. And there she was, and she didn't attack him, didn't even rise up to approach him at all, the ferocious hyena. God was protecting his servant, even though his servant felt like God had abandoned him and felt like it was a hopeless situation. God's hand was there, keeping him in the very hour where he thought God had abandoned him. You see, that's what often happens with our experience in life. We feel so discouraged and defeated, we feel like God must have abandoned me. But it's that moment that we feel forsaken, that God is actually keeping us, even if we don't see because of the darkness, we don't see that there's danger there, that God is keeping us from and protecting us from. So while Joshua and certainly the army of Israel may have felt very discouraged at this point in their experience, may have felt like God has abandoned us and therefore any battle that we go into we're going to lose, that was not the case at all. God was very much with them. We need to remember that the enemy of our souls, Satan, is a discourager. In fact, that's one of his most effective weapons and tools that he uses against us. There's years ago a battle that was taking place in the city of Ladysmith, and the city was surrounded by an enemy. It was under siege. And in that battle, one man was particularly devastating to the side of the people protecting the city of Ladysmith. He was a civilian, and ultimately he was arrested, and he was court-martialed for doing this. He was sentenced actually to 1 year imprisonment. He went about discouraging the people, the soldiers, in that city. He'd go along the line of the soldiers on the wall of the city and speak words of discouragement to them day and day and day. He didn't strike a blow for the enemy, no. He didn't actually do anything of physical sabotage for the city of Ladysmith, but by speaking words of discouragement to the soldiers, he was undermining the battle for that city. This garrison and the entire city, their fate hung in the balance, and his words of discouragement were understood by that city to be as devastating as an attack from the enemy. Satan comes along in our lives, and he speaks words of discouragement. He speaks words that are designed to cause us to lay in the dust of defeat and not get back up and be part of the battle. He knows that his discouraging words can do more to defeat us than he can by a direct attack against us. What we need is words of encouragement. What we need is words that will cheer us, words that will recall to us that our Father in heaven has promised that He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And so we can be encouragers to one another using the Word of God to strengthen and encourage one another, particularly in times where we would tend to be discouraged. We think of some great heroes in the history of God's Word. Think of Noah. When I think of discouragement, I look at Noah and say, how in the world did that man not become discouraged? Think of what he did. By the way, Scripture never indicates whether emotionally he ever experienced discouragement or not, but it does clearly tell us what he did in his actions, which tells me he didn't let whatever messages of discouragement may have come his way stop him from doing the work God called him to do, building the ark and preaching the good news, preaching righteousness for 120 years. Think about that. He was a man who preached righteousness for 120 years, yet he never had a single convert with his message, except the members of his own family, his three sons and his three daughters-in-law and his wife. And praise God that they listened, because otherwise we wouldn't be here. There would have been no humans left on earth. But he didn't convert one person other than the members of his own family. What would Noah have done if he had 10 people who had come to faith in the one true God as a result of his preaching? That would have been a great encouragement that would have been to him. Or what if he had heard one positive response to the message that he was preaching? Did he? No, he heard criticism, he heard ridicule, he heard mockery endlessly for 120 years. He never heard a voice of encouragement from the people in his vicinity. They mocked him. And they spoke against him, and they criticized him relentlessly. Still, he did not allow himself to be discouraged. He continued in his life work, and his life work was to build that ark and to preach the message of righteousness, and he did not quit that work. What an example of a man who would not be discouraged. Sometimes when we work hard and we don't see the results of the work that we're doing, perhaps as quickly as we want to see, we become discouraged. I think of the disciples. Remember, they'd been out fishing all night, all night long. They were good fishermen. They knew how to, and they dragged the nets in time and time, and they came up empty. Not one fish did they catch. And Jesus approached them in the morning, and he said to them something kind of strange. He said, throw the net back in. And they said, well, Master, we fished all night, same spot, same place, and we've got nothing. Why would we throw it? But at the word of the master, they threw the net back into the same place that they had been fishing with no results at all. But now at the word of the master, there was a great harvest that came in because they obeyed the Lord. You see, sometimes we think that if I was just in a different place, you know, then things would be much better. Or if it's just a different set of people, then things would be fine. Or if I was different, you know, somehow I was changed. If there was some difference in those things, and sometimes the Lord does what he did with the disciples. Say, no, no, throw the net in the same spot. You've been throwing it all night long, and you've seen no results. But I'm telling you, throw the net back there. I think the Lord does that because he wants to test our endurance. Will we say, Lord, if you tell me, I will do it no matter what the results will be. As Noah, Lord, if you tell me, I'll preach and continue to preach, even if there is no one that converts to the truth. We want to see success, and usually we want to see it pretty instantly. And yet our master himself teaches us that long endurance and patience is what he calls us to. After all those toilful and disheartening failures for the disciples who were fishermen, they heard the Lord try again, in the same spot, in the same way. And that's exactly what they did, and they brought in a harvest. This is what God is saying to Joshua. Yes, there'd been a defeat. Yes, you could despair and lay down in the dust, say, okay, we won Jericho and that's it. We're not going to have any other victories in the promised land. But no, Joshua did not lay in the dust of defeat. He rose up with the children of Israel and did what God was commanding him to do. Now, of course, we know the reason that for the defeat was sin in the camp, Achan, and they had to deal with that sin in chapter 7 before in chapter 8 they could go back to the battle that God was calling them to. And so this relates to us very clearly, that when we face defeat, we ought to do a self-examination and evaluation. Say, is there sin in my life? If you keep your finger there in Joshua, turn to 1 John in the New Testament. 1 John 1 and verse 9, because here's our instructions when we face defeat, and the connection between our defeat and our sin is clear, that if we confess our sins, that is, we agree with God about our sins, He, God Himself, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like how Matthew Henry, the commentator, notes on this verse. He said, "Penitent confession and acknowledgement of sin are the believer's business and the means of his deliverance from his guilt. And God is faithful to his covenant and his word, wherein he has promised forgiveness to penitent believing confessors. He is just to himself and his glory, who has provided such a sacrifice by which his righteousness is declared in the justification of sinners. He is just to his Son, who he has not only sent him for such service, but promised to him that those who come through him, through Jesus, shall be forgiven on his account. He is clement and gracious also, and will forgive to the contrite confessor all his sins, cleanse him from the guilt of all unrighteousness, and in due time deliver him from the power and the practice of it, that is, of the sin that caused him to stumble." We have a great and precious promise that the Lord has given to us in His Word. We need to come to Him, confess, repent of those sins, and He will cleanse us from that sin. So after failure, after in the dust, what's the very first word? Let's go back to Joshua chapter 8. What's the very first word that God speaks to Joshua? He says, "Fear not." That's interesting, because that must indicate that when we've been defeated, when we're laying down in the dust, after our failure, one of the great problems we face is fear. It's our great enemy. So Joshua is commanded, "Fear not." In fact, the very first words that God speaks to Joshua in this setting is, "Fear not." We need to understand that we were not fashioned for fear. We were fashioned for faith. God has designed us in the way our soul works, actually the way our body works as well, that it is by faith that we live. And if we don't live by faith, then we will not live the life that God has designed us to live. You see, it's like we're gasping for breath if we live in fear rather than we live in faith. It's not our native air. It's not what we were designed to function. A doctor years ago at Johns Hopkins said, "We don't know why it is that worriers die sooner than non-worriers, but that seems to be the fact." This was many years ago. Of course, people have plenty of theories since then. But one person wrote, "I think it's simple this way. We are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue, brain cell and soul for faith and not for fear. God made us that way. And to live by worry is not to live in reality." You see, as a Christian coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we know that He has promised He will never leave us, He will never forsake us, and we are not to live in fear. We are rather to live in faith in the God who loved us and died for us. Now, the other thing we notice here in chapter 8 of Joshua is that the defeat that they experienced on the battlefield was of God. God is the one who brought the defeat. They might have thought, well, you know, the soldiers of Ai defeated us in battle, and that's why we lost. No, the scripture here says that God is the one who brought the defeat, and God is the one now promising that He will give them the victory that they were so looking for. Their defeat on the battlefield had nothing to do with the performance of the soldiers and the skill and so forth. It was due to the sin of Achan, the sin in the camp. And once that sin was dealt with, once repentance and confession and restitution were made, then they could go forward in the strength of the Lord. Then they could go on to the victory that God had planned for them, because God's plan for them was to conquer Ai. It was not for them to be defeated before Ai. Now, the other astonishing truth that we see here revealed in verse 2 of chapter 8 is God tells Joshua, now in the conquest of Ai, the spoil from the city of Ai is going to belong to the people of Israel. You're going to be able to take the booty, which tells us, wait a minute, Achan, had he been just a little more patient, just a few more weeks or whatever between the battle of Joshua, the battle of Jericho and the battle of Ai, had he just waited, he could have had the booty. He could have had all the booty he wanted. And we recall when we studied this that the reason why the booty from Jericho was dedicated to the Lord was that it was the first fruits. That principle of the first fruits of the land was to go to the Lord, and it belonged to the Lord, and he touched that which belonged to the Lord and took it for himself, stealing the first fruits that belonged to God. And the first fruits are to be given to God. And then the people get to enjoy the remainder of the booty from all the wars of conquest that would take place in the land of the promised land. So Achan was just short-sighted. If he had just been patient and waited, he could have had all and more than he had ever even desired. Notice one final thing here in verse 2. God gives the battle plans for the battle of Ai. And the battle plan here is to lay an ambush behind the city. We need to remember that Scripture tells us that God is a warrior. Exodus 15, verse 3. God is a warrior, and the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. He is a warrior. And he gives them the battle plan that they are to execute. Let's look at that starting in verse 3. Here's the battle plan involving the ambush. Joshua 8 and verse 3. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but ye shall all be all ready. And I and the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass when they come out against us as at the first, that we will flee before them. For they will come out after us, till we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, well, they flee before us as at the first, therefore we will flee before them. Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be when ye have taken the city, and that ye shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you." And in verse 9, Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people, and Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people, and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came before the city and pitched in the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men and sent them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai and on the west side of the city. And then he had set the people, even all the host that was about the north of the city, and their liers in wait to the west of the city. Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. In other words, where the people on the walls of Ai could actually see him. They were far enough away before this with a valley between. Now he's putting himself and the army where they were visible. Verse 14, "And it came to pass when the king of Ai saw it, that they hastened and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people at the time appointed before the plain. But he wist not that there were liars in ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them. And they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city, and the ambush arose quickly out of their place. And they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And they entered into the city and took it and hastened to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw and beheld the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that. And the people that fled into the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all of Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city against them, that is the ambushers, so that they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side, and they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. God's battle plan worked perfectly, worked marvelously, and Ai and Bethel were completely defeated because the children of Israel, this time they had their sins purged, they were clean, the camp was clean, and they were following God's battle plan for victory. And the victory was complete, just as God had promised them. If you follow my plan, the victory will be yours, and the victory will be complete. And we remember the first time that the first battle of Ai that took place, Joshua did not consult the Lord about the battle that was going to be done. He just said, well, this is a small town and not many people there. Let's just send out a small contingent of our army, and we don't need to bring all of Israel together. Had he consulted the Lord would have said, there's sin in the camp. You need to deal with the sin in the camp before you go to battle against Ai. And the further strategy that the Lord would have given him would have been part of that first battle instead of the defeat. So now in this second battle, Joshua consults the Lord. Joshua takes the battle plan from the Lord and the strategy from the Lord, and they are successful. They experience the victory. Now, it's interesting when you think about an ambush, because they fled before the army of Ai as if they were being defeated, but they were not. This was all part of a plan, a stratagem. They were communicating something that was not accurate. They were deceiving the people of Ai, which reminds us of Rahab in her interaction with the king of Jericho, that in time of war, and again, I believe limited to time of war, in time of war, we do not owe the truth to our enemy. Now, how does all of this relate to us as disciples of Jesus Christ? Because you might think, well, this is interesting, a little history here in the scripture about the battles for the promised land, but what about us? Well, first, I believe, as we have already seen, we need to be certain that if we're defeated, that we do a self-examination. Is there sin in the camp? Sin that we have not confessed, that we have not repented of? And is the loss of the battle due to some sin that we need to deal with? And so on a personal level, we need, when we experience defeat or failure, we need to do a self-examination to see if we have fallen into temptation, fallen into sin that causes us to be defeated. And then we need to repent. We need to confess. And then we need to get up from the dust, get up from the defeat, and go back into the battle where the Lord has placed us. As Joshua, in his leadership, illustrates to us, we need to see what the Lord would direct us and guide us to do. We need the wisdom of the Lord for the battle that he has called us to. So that's on an individual level, but it also applies on a corporate level. That as a group of the body of Christ, when we face a loss or a blunder or a defeat, we should not let that keep us down. There should be a time of examination and asking, as Israel did in our searching of ourselves, is there sin in the camp? Is there something that we need to deal with before we go back into the battle? Something that we need to confess, something that we need to resolve as a body of believers. But we should never, once we have dealt with that, we should never allow that defeat to keep us as the body of Christ on the sidelines. We must fight the good fight of faith. We must not waver in our war against the kingdom of darkness. And there is the connection, I believe, between the battle plan our Lord gave Joshua and the battle plan the Lord gives to us. Turn, if you would, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. In this passage, we find our Lord is sending out his disciples for a ministry experience that they're going to have in taking the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. And he says something to caution them as they're about to enter into that mission. Matthew chapter 10, notice verse 16. Jesus says to his disciples, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Each one of us is in a spiritual battle. We're on a spiritual battlefield as long as we are in this world. And that battlefield, we need to understand, Jesus said that as he sends his disciples, they need to have a realistic perspective on the world that they are called to go and minister to. And the world, he says, is like a pack of wolves. Think of that. A pack of wolves. Not a very pretty picture, kind of bloodthirsty, deceitful, sinister creatures who are ready to take advantage of any weakness that their opponent has. And any careless move on the part of their opponent, they will pounce on that. They will use that. Wolves are animals of great intelligence. And they possess an ability to work together as a pack in a community to accomplish what one wolf alone could not accomplish. In a pack, they can accomplish things. They plan together, they coordinate, and they use surprise tactics. And this makes a wolf a very deadly enemy, as much of folklore in our culture has attested to. Wolves are ominous. They're dangerous threats and ruthless killers, out, you might just say, kind of to exact revenge. And so we need to understand what sort of world we are dealing in. This is Satan's kingdom that hates the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, that like a wolf to a sheep, that's the relationship between Satan and his kingdom to us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're like the sheep that goes out into the midst of a wolf pack. What's the natural defense? A sheep has no natural defense. That's the problem with a sheep. The only natural defense a sheep has is to stay close to its shepherd, right? The shepherd who can defend the sheep and kill the wolf that has come to slay the sheep. What does it mean to stay close to our shepherd? Well, obviously it means listening to the voice of our shepherd. We ought to daily be reading God's word, studying God's word, meditate. We need to hear from our shepherd. That's essential for us to stay close to our shepherd. In addition, we need time communicating with our shepherd. We need to pray and talk with our Lord and Savior. We need time worshiping him. We need time in fellowship with other sheep, which is what we're doing here this morning. And so fellowship, worship, prayer, and the word of God are essential for us to stay close to our shepherd, because that's our only defense against the wolf pack. The wolf pack is out to tear us up and destroy our lives. Now, the rest of this, we won't take time to read the rest of here in Matthew 10, but the text goes on to say that these are how the wolves are going to treat the disciples of Jesus Christ. They will deliver them up to courts. In other words, they're going to do judicial action against sheep. They're going to do what, you know, like I talked about on the governor's desk, a bill to say that if you're a Christian counselor and you say what they don't permit you to say, you say what God's word says, they're going to take you to court for it. They will drag you into court, Jesus says, as the wolves are attacking the sheep. Not only that, they will flog you. They will drag you before governors, Maryland governors maybe, okay. They will have parents putting their children to death because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And likewise, children putting their parents to death. They will hate you. They will persecute you from town to town. They will malign you. They will kill you. This is the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. When we look at the normal pattern of the Church of Jesus Christ, persecution and martyrdom are part and parcel of that, because the wolves want to devour and kill the sheep. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't stop with the image that you're sheep among wolves. You need to understand that that's the context. He goes on to say that he exhorts us to be wise as serpents. Now, sheep are notoriously dumb. You know, they don't seem to have much brain power, and they don't seem to make smart decisions. They walk into dangerous situations where it makes no sense to be, and they're oblivious to all of that. We're not to be that way. Yes, we're to be sheep of our Savior, but we're to be like a serpent who is wise, a serpent who is skilled at escaping from danger. Have you ever tried to catch a snake? Not easy. They're fast. They crawl under a rock faster than your hand can reach them. And if you do get a hand on them, you better get it right behind their head, because they're going to turn and bite you. So wise as serpents tells me that we are to be seeking to escape from danger whenever it is possible. We are to defend ourselves, unlike a sheep would not defend itself. See, Jesus never taught his disciples not to defend themselves. In fact, he taught the opposite. Luke 22 and verse 36, that's in the upper room where Jesus commanded his disciples if they didn't have a sword, they were to sell their coat and go buy a sword. Now, Jesus wasn't advocating an overthrow of the Roman tyrant. No, he wasn't calling for a war against the existing powers. Rather, he was calling for his disciples to be ready to defend themselves if the need arose. And he was saying, you can expect that the need is going to arise to defend yourself against those who would seek to take your life. Be wise as serpents. But then he adds, harmless as doves. That is, Christians, we are to never go out of our way to harm anyone. Rather, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Not like dumb sheep who don't know how to defend themselves. Instead, wise like serpents who skillfully defend themselves, but not like serpents who, without offense, would attack and cause harm, but rather like doves who would cause no harm out of any cause unless it was absolutely necessary. Only then when it's absolutely necessary. Well, how do we obtain the wisdom that Jesus exhorts us to here? Be wise as serpents. The wisdom that Joshua had when he went back into battle after getting up from the dust of defeat. Well, we fill our hearts and minds with God's wisdom from God's Word. The more of God's Word in our hearts and our minds, the more the wisdom of God will guide us in life every step of the way. There's a college professor commenting about one of his very poor students. He said, "The trouble with him is that he does not know what he does not know." You see, the more we know God's Word, the more we're not going to rely on our own ideas or our own wisdom. We're going to say, "I know that I don't know. I need God's wisdom guiding me." We need to be in the Word of God. And the more we delve into God's Word, the more we'll see our own shortcomings and our own foibles, and the more we'll turn to our Lord for a greater dose of His wisdom, the wisdom that He gives to us. In fact, He promises to give us wisdom. Remember James chapter 1? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And God will give it liberally, abundantly, because He desires us to have His wisdom. We ought to ask Him for that wisdom. There was a poem, it was kind of a tongue-in-cheek poem about a barber shop, and described a young man who came into the barber shop where he was about to get his hair cut. And across the shelves were a number of work of the taxidermist, various stuffed birds, and among them was an owl. And the youth got to looking there, and he was well trained in ornithology, and he began to comment in a tirade of criticism against the taxidermist and the taxidermist's skill, the faults in terms of the wings of that owl and the legs and the angle of its head, and he continued for several minutes criticizing the work of the taxidermist regarding that owl, until the owl turned its head and winked at him. Suddenly realized, "Oh no, that's a living, that's not the work of a taxidermist, that's not a dead owl, that's a living owl." And you see, that's the mistake many people make regarding the Bible. The Bible is the living Word of God. We're surrounded with all sorts of books. They're dead. The Bible is living. They're not alive. God's Word is alive. It is incomparable in terms of its wisdom that it can grant to us. If we will but see it for what it is, not like the young fool there who's criticizing the work of the taxidermist. No, it is the work of the living God that we hold in our hands. We need to also recognize that with Joshua, this is our war manual. We're on a spiritual battlefield every day of our lives. And this is the war manual for doing war in that spiritual battlefield. It's the key to our victory, knowing the war manual and following that manual. Just as God gave Joshua the specific directions regarding the battle of Ai, we can find the Lord's commands to us on every page of His Word. They apply. The sacred volume is what we need in the battle that we're all engaged in. Thinking of what Joshua learned in his defeat, I think there's five things that stand out in the defeat that Joshua experienced. He learned humility. He learned purity. He learned prudence. He learned looking to the Lord for direction. And he learned never to despair. Let's consider each of those for just a moment. Humility. You see, he proudly thought that taking Ai would be a very easy project. You know, not many Israeli soldiers would be required. It wouldn't be hard to take that city. And he was defeated. And he allowed the defeat to humble his pride. And we ought to allow our defeats to humble our pride, our over-concentration and confidence in ourselves. Andrew Murray once wrote, "Humility isn't thinking meanly of oneself." That is, "I'm a terrible, awful, rotten, no good bum." No, humility isn't thinking meanly of oneself. It isn't thinking of self at all. It's the opposite. The truly humble man, he said, does not know he's humble. Why? He's not focused on himself. He's not focused on how humble he is. No, he is not the focus of his attention. Joshua learned humility. We should learn humility in our defeats. Secondly, he learned purity. Joshua initially was very puzzled by, why did we lose this battle? He's crying out to God. And God said, "Hey, the problem is you got sin in the camp. And that the sin of Achan. until the camp was purified, they would continually face defeat. And so it is in our lives. Defeat may be due to some impurity, and God's word gives us examples, great examples of those who preserve their purity. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament in Genesis 39. The wife of Potiphar wanted him badly enough to threaten him, and ultimately Joseph said no. And Joseph took the sacrifice that ultimately meant he spent years in prison because he was preserving his purity. And then we have in Scripture the negative examples. King David in 2 Samuel 11 fell to a temptation and marred his purity in a disastrous way. Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount that if we look even lustfully on a woman or a man to lust after them in our hearts, we've committed adultery in our hearts. So God's standard much higher than what we're surrounded with in our culture. So we need to maintain purity, humility, purity. The third lesson was prudence. You know, Joshua thought he knew. What would it take to conquer Ai? He thought he had it. And so he only sent a small army in that first battle for Ai. But under God's direction, look what happens. The whole army. Yeah, that was a small town. Yeah, it's not much. But God sent the whole army in that battle. Prudence is having the wisdom of God and applying that wisdom in our lives. And that's what Joshua did. He said, okay, I've learned my lesson. I'm not going to rely on my own wisdom anymore. It is the Lord's direction I need. And that's the next thing. He looked to the Lord for direction in his life. And he followed the directions the Lord gave to him. Elizabeth Elliot, who was a missionary to the Alka Indians, tells of a time when two adventurers came into the village where she was working on translating scripture. They stopped to see her, all loaded with equipment and ready for the rainforest east of the Andes, and they sought no advice from her. They just wanted a few phrases in the language of the people there by which they could converse with the Indians as they moved. And she wrote after that, "Sometimes we come to God as these two adventurers came to me, confident and thinking, hey, well-informed, well-equipped. But has it occurred to us that with all our accumulation of stuff, something is missing?" And she says that we often ask God for too little. Not too much, too little. We know what we need, just a yes or no answer, a simple question, perhaps a road sign, something quick and easy to point the way. What we really ought to have is the guide himself accompany us on that journey. That's the best thing. And indeed, in our path in life, in the battles that we face on a daily basis, we need to ask the Lord to be with us, guide us as we go each step of the way. So looking to the Lord for direction, the fourth. And the fifth, I believe, is Joshua learned never to despair. Yes, there was this defeat, but you read the rest of the book of Joshua, there's a lot of victories that followed this defeat. Yes, he fell on his face before the Lord, but when the Lord revealed that the sin in the camp was the cause, he immediately dealt with it, and then he went on back to the battlefield, this time wiser for the lessons that he had learned. Joshua did not despair. He didn't give up, and he never quit. When we feel despair, it should drive us to our Lord and Savior, to come into his presence. Think of one pastor in the 17th century during the 30 Years' War, Peter Gerhardt and his family. They were forced as a result of that war to flee from their home. And one night as they were traveling on from where they were in a small village inn and homeless now and very afraid. And his wife broke down, cried openly in despair. And to comfort her, Gerhardt reminded her of the scriptures and the promises about God's provision and God's protection and God keeping them. And after he finished encouraging her, then he went out into the garden himself to pray, and he broke down too and wept. And as he prayed and poured out his heart before God in prayer, he strangely felt the burden lift from his shoulders. And he strangely felt warmed in his heart that the fear was disappearing and the discouragement and despair were vanishing from him. And as he was experiencing that, he took pen and paper in hand, and he wrote a hymn that has been a comfort to many. Let me just read you the words. "Give to the winds thy fears, hope, and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Though the waves and clouds and storms, he gently clears the way. Wait thou his time, so shall the night soon end in joyous day." And so he took courage and comfort, and he went forward from his discouragement back to serving what the Lord called him to do. It's often in our darkest times that God makes his presence most clearly known to us. He uses suffering in our life. He uses trouble and even allows defeat to show us that he is our only source of strength. And that when we see this truth like Pastor Gerhard, we receive new hope and encouragement. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Let me just focus on that phrase a moment, because harmless as doves would mean that there are many things open for us to do, but never, ever is it possible for us as Christians to use evil means for a good end. The ends never justify the means, but all legitimate avenues that are legitimate according to God's word are available to us as disciples of Jesus Christ as we fight the good fight of faith. Our goal is the advancement of the kingdom, and that not one soul would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And part of that battle is that in our hearts and minds, we need to see how lost people are truly, absolutely lost, so lost that they don't even know that they are lost. Reminds me of a little short story that George Orwell, who's not a Christian, by the way, but he wrote that I thought illustrates this. He was sitting at dinner, and a wasp flew into the room, and a wasp landed on his plate and began gorging on the jam. And he kind of looked for a moment, and was, what should I do with this? He thought, well, let me try something. He took his knife, and he cut the wasp in half. And the wasp did not respond. The wasp continued to gorge itself on the jam, but he noticed that now as it came through, it was just coming out the esophagus where he had cut this wasp in half. The wasp was completely oblivious until the wasp tried to fly away and discovered it was stuck and it was done. And I relate that to what the lost and the situation of the lost are in our world today. They don't realize that they're disconnected from reality. They don't realize that their soul is lost, and it's often only at the point where they fly away, that is, they leave this world for eternity, that they wake up to the tragic reality that they are lost. But God can use us in the lives of those who are lost to awaken them to their tragic situation and awaken them to their need of Jesus Christ as their Savior, the one who came into this world, died on the cross for their sins as their substitute, who, if they receive in faith, they will have salvation. Norman MacLeod tells about a Highland mother in Scotland, a widow, who was attempting to take her baby across the mountain pass during a terrible, terrible snowstorm. She was going to the home of one of her relatives. After the storm was over, they found her body frozen and stripped of all its clothing. And it puzzled them, but once they moved the body, they understood what she had done. Her dying hands, she had torn her clothing off, shred by shred, and wrapped her baby in that clothing and placed her baby in a nook and then laid her body over that nook to protect her baby. She gave her life for her child to live. And that's what Christ did when he died on the cross for us, gave his life that we might inherit eternal life. The minister who conducted the funeral had a son, and that son went on to become a minister. And one day that son was preaching the gospel in a church, and he told that story of that woman who gave her life for her baby and died so her baby might live. There was a stranger in church that morning. He got to greet the stranger, but nothing else happened. And several days later, that stranger summoned him to his dying bed. And that stranger said, I am the baby that you told about on Sunday. And I've never forgotten my mother's love, but I never saw that that is the love of God for me and giving Jesus for me until I heard you tell that story last Sunday. God led you to tell that story. And he proceeded to lead this dying man to faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, as you take the glorious life-giving gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we praise you and thank you for your mercy and grace that you have poured out on us abundantly. Father, we pray that we would not allow discouragement or defeat to ever stop us from engaging in the battle that you have called us to, the battle for your kingdom, the battle for righteousness and justice. So, Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit so this week we might serve you and be used as your instruments in this world. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.